Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Colin Toews. I have a lovely wife, at least I think so, and three lovely children as well. We've been attending here for a few months, and I was actually reminded, I spent most of my life in Fort St. John. There were a few years where I wasn't here, but there was actually another Colin Toews who used to live in town, and a year older than I am, and he actually grew up going to this church, I think. So in case you're wondering, is this the same guy I knew from many years ago? I'm the other one. So one of the things I did when I spent a few years away was I went to university. And I was never a keener. I didn't sit in the front row, and I didn't come early to things. But the first week of university, I would always go early. And I'd just sit, and I would watch people. And I've never done this otherwise in my life, but I just found it so fascinating to watch people show up in that first week. Because what I'd see was there were all these people, and they were so scared, they were nervous, they were afraid, and then you'd see them, they'd find their class number, or they'd find a friend, that somebody that they'd known previously. And it's like when they found somebody they'd known previously, it was like magnetic, like the closer they got, the faster they moved, and the joy on their faces, and it was just really fun for me to watch. And I bring that up because our faces often tell a story. We often can see anxiety, fear on people's faces. We can see relief and joy, like when those people who couldn't find anybody else in the building all of a sudden found each other or their classrooms. But mostly, these are temporary emotions. You know, sometimes parents tell our kids, I know I have, you know, don't make a face, it'll stick like that. But it's not really true. You know, I kind of wish it were sometimes. I think it'd be fun, but it's not really true. But there are experiences that leave a mark on our faces. Sometimes we can see the marks of those experiences. Ask a parent of young children if they're tired, and you know, they probably should, if they're not being gracious, roll their eyes, because of course they're tired. They have new children, right? And you can see it on their faces. But often we see joy, sorrow, weariness, and even hardness on people's faces. And so we see that sin and brokenness take a toll on what we look like, how we present ourselves to the world. And so these are some negative examples, but there's also some positive examples. I'll give you one positive example. And man, this is your warning, be on track here. You might have to look at your wife if you've got one and smile and nod. But hopefully, for all of us who are married here, we can look back at the moment when we were up on stage tying the knot in the middle of that ceremony, and we can say that when we looked at our spouse, when I looked at my bride, she was glowing and she looked lovely, one of the loveliest sights I've ever seen, right? And this is where you nod, right, to your wives. But and hopefully it wasn't a petrified expression. Hopefully it was actually joy. But yeah, the reason I bring this up, and because you know we can see a lot of things on people's faces, is because our passage today starts with a question. Let's read Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1, and see what it says. It says, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." So it says that the faces of the wise shine. It's like they're illuminated by their wisdom. And so in our passage this morning, I think Qoheleth is going to give us, the name for that we've given the author of this book, is going to give us three attributes of the wise. And so we're going to look at those three attributes, and then we're also going to have three simple points to reflect on. But before we dig into that, I want to look at how we got here. So we're working through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've gotten to chapter 8 now. But Ecclesiastes, Andrew entitled this passage, or this series, Under the Sun, because it's often mentioned as in the book, you know, this is all I experienced under the sun, or this is what I saw under the sun. And really what it describes, the whole book, it's kind of like it's describing a search for wisdom, this man who goes out and tries to find wisdom or joy or pleasure or to find out what's good in life. And if you've been following along, you'll know that we haven't found a lot of joy or encouragement. So much of what he describes, Qoheleth says, is meaningless, right? This is meaningless, that is meaningless. Well, thanks, Qoheleth. There's your encouragement for the day, right, from him? It's meaningless. So his advice is often pragmatic, so it's practical and it's logical. He recognizes God, but it's like he doesn't look past what he sees on earth towards eternity or the life that is to come. And so under the sun, he's avoiding discussion of heaven or the afterlife. It's like he's looking down at the ground and he sees these shapes and shadows and he's trying to figure them out and he describes them without ever looking up over his shoulder at the God who's casting the shadow, right? At the shadow of the cross. And so last week, Richard Koop took us through chapter 7, where Qoheleth contrasted wisdom and foolishness. And he concluded that wisdom was rare. Wisdom is seldom found. And the passage ended at chapter 7, verse 29, where it says, God made men upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Right? So everything started good, but people have made a lot of poor choices. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, but the wise are different. They stand out. They display the marks of living differently in a sinful and broken world. And so as we go into this passage, I'm just going to warn you ahead of time, this is a hard passage to translate. The translators, like some of the Bible versions that we have, are a little bit different. And the commentators say, well, you know, this verse, it could mean one of five things, or, you know, and I think it's this one, but it could be that one. So it's okay if you see things just a little bit different for me, differently than I do this morning. Know that our versions are a little bit different, our translations. But in the end, we're going to find three truths from Scripture that are found both, I think, here and elsewhere. And so the first point, I believe, that Qoheleth is making here in verses 2 through 5 is that the wise respect and submit to rightful authority. That the wise respect and submit to rightful authority. So let's read the passage together, starting in verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. And it's clear to me from reading this that this is written for someone who has no love of the king. Right? This isn't for someone who cares deeply about the king and wants to please the king. This is for someone who wants to get by regardless of their feelings for the king. It's cold logic. And it actually echoes chapter 5, the first seven verses of chapter 5 that Andrew already preached us through about obeying God. So chapter 5 was about obeying God, and then he brings it down a little closer to earth at about obeying the king. And this first verse in it, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. That's one that commentators have a lot of different views on. But if you read in the NIV, for example, it says, obey the king's command because you took an oath before God. And that's the understanding that makes the most sense to me. In Exodus 19, when the people of God are in front of him at Sinai, they take an oath and the people say, yes, God, we're going to obey everything you've told us. And then in Joshua chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, they say, just as we obeyed Moses, all the leaders in the congregation say this, so will we obey you, which actually kind of doesn't sound that emphatic. You know, if you remember how the Israelites obeyed Moses, maybe that's not the greatest thing to have. Say, you know, we're going to obey you just as much as we obeyed Moses, because it wasn't very full, their obedience. But then in Chronicles 1, 29, verses 23 and 24, and you can look it up later if you'd like, but all the mighty men and the leaders and the sons of David make an oath. They pledge themselves to Solomon. And I think that's what this is referring to here. So I think he's saying, keep the king's command, not because of the king's oath, but because of your oath before God, right? So your oath before God. And again, we talked about Qoheleth looking down and finding practical, logical things, but kind of missing the heart aspect of it. You know, and if we want to take this, if we want to extend this into what we know of Christ in the gospel, we can look at Romans 13, verses 1, and then I've skipped a few verses 4 and 5 as well. And I'll read that for you here. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And then it's speaking of authority, it continues. It says, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So where Kohelet looks down and he sees the shape of things, like obey your rulers, they've got authority to kill you, the Bible goes on to teach us to be subject to them for the sake of our consciences, right? Not just because of breaking a vow or the potential consequences of failure to obey. The book of Daniel has a great example of this, where Daniel's friends obey God as much as they can up until the point where their obedience to the king would mean disobedience to God. And that involves the fiery furnace, if you remember that story, that account. And then in verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 8, it says, "Be not hasty to go from his presence." And that's another one where commentators struggle to understand that one. But skipping ahead just a chapter or two, Kohelet explains this a little more detail, I believe, in chapter 10, verse 4, where he expands. He says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Calmness will lay great offenses to rest. So he's saying, don't leave in anger. Don't be frustrated and just storm out from the presence of the guy who has power of life and death over you. And then in verses 3 and 4, it continues. It says, do not stand or persist in an evil cause. And he doesn't consider the status of the heart, right? He's just saying, don't do it. Like, practically, you know, it doesn't matter what your heart's like, just don't do these things, right? And he says, who can question the king? The king's power inside his kingdom has few, if any, limits, right? Like, right now, our democratically elected leaders don't have power of life and death over us in the same way that a king would, right? And here we're talking about a king who has power over life and death. Proverbs 20, verse 2 says that if you anger the king, you forfeit your life. And so he's talking about this really practical stuff of not getting on the bad side of the king, of doing good things and not bad. And it seems like simple instruction. And then in verse 5, he says, if you keep the king's command, you'll know no evil thing. So he's saying, avoid evil schemes, conspiracies. And again, it seems kind of obvious. You know, in a way we would talk about this in my household sometimes, kind of in the reverse, meaning the same thing is, if you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes, right? If you're going to mess around with the king, then it's probably going to go poorly for you. But it says, the wise heart will know the proper time and way in verse 5. And the first thing I thought of when I was reading this in preparation was, I believe it was a parenting book I was reading years ago by Dr. Dobson, where he says that you should save your no's. Don't say no to things that are unimportant to you just because you want to say no or just to flex your power. He says, save your no's for things that are important. Pick your battles, essentially. And you know, here Kohelet's saying, like, it says the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. And so it's saying, see which way the wind is blowing. Make sure you hold your emotions in check, right? Just control yourself, pay attention, you know, look for your opportunities. And this can be something we can do, but it's so much easier to do if we can trust that God is in control. If you don't trust that God is in control, how do you restrain yourself in the face of injustice or difficulty when someone needs to speak up? But if we know that God is in control, we can maybe rest and wait a little bit for that wise time and the right way. So he's saying here that we don't need to scheme. Matthew 10, 16, Jesus tells us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And the Bible tells us that vengeance is God's, not ours. So again, just kind of extending this advice that Kohelet is giving here for the wise. And so if we're saying that, if Kohelet's saying the wise respect and submit to rightful authority, it's almost like he said there's kind of three different ways to do that. He says we're supposed to obey the authorities, but we know that we're supposed to obey them because of God, not man. And then he says, keep your emotions in check. Don't act rashly. Then he says, pick your battles and your moments. So that's the first section. And then we get to verses 6 and 9. And verses 6 to 9, I believe he's explaining that the wise are untroubled by uncertainty. The wise are untroubled by uncertainty. Let's read verses 6 through 9 together. For there is a time and way for everything, although man's troubles lie heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And so it starts out talking to us about a time and a way for everything. And that reminds me a lot of chapter 3, where it says there's a season for everything. And it, you know, chapter 3 expounds on that. But here it's saying there's seasons, but they come upon us when the cares of life are upon us. Right? Whether it's problems at work or with our family or in finances or with our responsibilities or just heaviness in general, these seasons come upon us, and we don't get to control which season comes or when it comes. And so that's kind of like an individual problem, right? I don't get to control that, is what he's saying. And then in verse 7, he says, not only do you not know, there's no one else who can tell you. So like, this isn't a failure of your imagination or your wisdom to figure it out. It's an us problem. We all can't figure it out. No one knows. There's no one to tell you. And then in verse 8, he goes on. He says, we can't retain the spirit or avoid our own death. We can't reject it. We can't say, sorry, I didn't order this. I'm sending it back. And he says, he talks about discharge in the day of war. You know, we can't leave a war or a battle that we're lined up for. I picture, you know, soldiers with you know, before guns lined up facing each other. You know, you've probably seen some movie where it's like this, and they maybe have got shields and swords or something, and they're all standing there. And I picture somebody standing there and saying, excuse me, I've got to go to the bathroom, or I've got something I've got to take care of. And right, they're not going to get away with it, right? Historically, deserters are killed as a warning to others. So not only do we not know when seasons are going to come, they often come when things are difficult. No one can tell you when they're going to come. And we don't get to leave the battle. And not only that, he says, but wickedness isn't going to save you. There's no wickedness that can, you know, you can't bribe your way out of this. So to summarize, to think of the thing that you would put on the inspirational poster, we control nothing. We're all going to die. We don't know when. And nothing's going to save us. There's your inspirational poster for the morning. And I'm so thankful that the story doesn't end here. Because if the story ended at Qoheleth with the wisdom that he gives us for under the sun, it would be a bleak and miserable existence, right? We would take that and we would say, he's right. It's all meaningless. And then we'd go home depressed. But I'm so thankful for the cross that God finished the story that, yes, under the sun, as Qoheleth talks, life is meaningless. Because he's missing the greater portion, which is God and what he's done for us. And the fact that this world is but a shadow of the world that is to come. This isn't all that there is, as Qoheleth seems to describe here. He says in verse 9, he's observed all this, he saw it all while under the sun. Again, this earthly focus. And then he talks about when man has power over man to his hurt. And that phrasing, when man has power over man to his hurt, is just a little bit unclear. You know, if you were trying to say something, I don't think we'd try to say it like that. And I think the reason it's unclear is because I think he meant it to be unclear. I think that he's reminding us that, and I think we know this part, that if you're under someone else's power and they do evil, if they attempt to hurt you, it hurts you, right? The powerful generally get their way and it doesn't feel very good if they have ill intent. But the other part of this, the part that we sometimes forget, is that the one who has the authority, the one who has the power, when they hurt someone else, it also damages them, right? Their consciences are seared. Their sins pile up. and they become hard. So hurting others hurts both parties, both the one in power and the one who's not. And it's like he's pointing us in a direction here without actually saying it. It's like he's saying the only solution to be wise is to not waste effort striving against God, his timing, and his plan. And if I were to think of some biblical example, and I'm sure we can all think of examples in our own lives where we've maybe not obeyed God and we've worked kind of against his purposes in our own lives and then later had to come back and repent of that. But the biblical example, the obvious one, is Jonah. I mean, he's literally and figuratively going upstream against God's plan. And it's like Qohelet is trying to teach us to think about the Serenity Prayer. I don't know how many of you know the Serenity Prayer. We've probably all heard it before. I've just got the first couple lines here. And it's used in AA and all sorts of other things. But it says, it goes, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And it's like that's where Qohelet's pointing us in this, helping us to understand, like, there's really nothing that we control. So why fight it? Why fight it? So we see that Qohelet's saying that the wise are untroubled in uncertain times, that they don't bother themselves with things that they cannot control. And then thirdly, in verses 10 through 13, I believe he's telling us that true wisdom is to fear God. True wisdom is to fear God. So let's read verses 10 through 13 of chapter 8 together. It says, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And so in verse 9, when it talks about going in and out of the holy place, he's talking about the temple. And so he's seeing these wicked buried who were praised in the streets, who went in and out of the temple. And so they were praised in life, these wicked folks, and then they were buried. And it didn't save them either, their popularity. Popularity, saying, doesn't solve anything after death. I don't know if you guys remember, there was a phase where there were t-shirts, there were many years ago, there were the t-shirts that said, he who dies with the most toys wins. And then there was the response t-shirt, the Christian response sometimes, where the t-shirt said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. And it's like he's saying here, he who dies popular still dies. Or he who dies with the most Facebook friends, or the most repeats or retweets or whatever it is, still dies. He goes on to say in verse 10, it's vanity. And vanity, we've seen in this series leading up, it can be translated as smoke or meaningless. You know, just try to grasp smoke and you'll see what it is. You know, if you try to get a handful, it just goes away on you. So he's saying popularity doesn't help you at all. And then in verse 11, he says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So he's saying unpunished evil encourages more evil. And so if you imagine for a second, and maybe when you were young or some of your children or something like that, but if there's a couple of siblings, this is the obvious example for me because I have children in my home. You know, if one does wrong, the other immediately runs to the parents for justice. Mom, Dad, they did this to me. And imagine, and maybe you don't have to imagine, what happens if the parents just ignore it, right? The child who came to the parents searching for justice thinks, okay, if I'm not going to get justice from my parents, I've got to go get it myself. And then the other child, the one who got away with it, thinks, I got away with it. I can do more. Let's see what else I can get away with. So really, he's talking about how if justice isn't given, it's the fault of the judge. He's complaining about God. He's saying, God, if you were a better judge, there wouldn't be so much evil in the world. All this evil, it's your fault, God. If you were only less generous, less gracious, less long-suffering, there would be less evil in the world. And you know, while Qoheleth is wrong in some ways, of course, talking about God, it's not God's fault, but he's rightfully frustrated by the state of the world. I don't know what you guys see when you look around you and look at the state of relationships and life, or when you watch the news, but it feels sometimes like the world is just plain broken and there's nothing we can do about it. And Qoheleth here is frustrated by the state of the world. And he seems to think that if sinners die without being punished, if they make it to the finish line of death without punishment, that they got away with it. And again, this is where he's talking under the sun, where he's presuming that only the things under the sun exist. And though we may sometimes share the sentiment, we know, or at least we should know, based on God's word and his promises, that things aren't over at death. There's a lot more coming than that. And so God, the good judge, in Romans 12, verse 19, Scripture tells us, "Behold, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And here Romans is quoting back from Deuteronomy. So if we remember that God is a good judge, we don't need to become seemingly bitter like it seems like Qoheleth is with God. We can remember that God will repay, that vengeance is his and not ours. And then in verses 12 and 13, it's seemingly a contradictory passage. It says in verse 12, though the some do evil and extend their life, and then later in verse 12 it says it's going to go well for those who fear God. And then in verse 13 it says it will not go well for those who are evil. They will not extend their lives. So there's another one of those seeming contradictions in this passage where it's just kind of hard to understand. It's an interpretive problem. But what I think we're seeing here in verse 12 is that he's giving us a hypothetical, an if. So it's like he's saying in verse 12, even if a sinner could do evil 100 times and prolong his life, I know that it will go well for those who fear God. So he's saying, even if a sinner could do that, and then he goes on in verse 13 to say it will not go well for the evil because they do not fear God and they will not extend their lives. And it's interesting because in this passage, in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 8, he says, all this I observed or I saw. And then in verse 12 here, he's getting more confident in what he's saying. He says, I know it will be well for those who fear God. So it's like he sketched out a little more clearly what the life under the sun works like, even if he doesn't really know God in the same way that we do. But in this section here, it talks about the fear of God multiple times. And so I think I need to address, what does the fear of God mean? And I personally spent a lot of years not understanding the fear of God. And I'm sure there's more to go in my understanding, but I don't struggle with it the same way I used to. Because I used to wonder, why should I be afraid of someone who calls himself my father? Why would I be afraid of someone who calls himself my father, even if he is great as God is? And I think the answer, I think we can find the answer. And I think part of it comes from the fact that the Bible divides people, God divides people into two groups. There's never a third group. He doesn't say these are my people and these are not my people. And then there's this third category. He says there's a kingdom of darkness and there's the kingdom of light. He says there's sheep and there's goats. And he always says two categories. And fear, what fear means is different for both categories. We live in an outdoorsy neighborhood, you know, in the world. There's a lot of untamed wilderness nearby. And so just imagine yourself if you're out for a walk in the woods by yourself, maybe a ways away from a town, and imagine you haven't got anything to defend yourself. Maybe you got a stick, but no gun. And you find yourself, oh, look, there's some bear cubs. And on the other side, oh, look, there's a mama bear, right? Your feeling, unless you're either incredibly overconfident or know something, know how to do something that I don't, is probably going to be a lot of fear, right? We're going to be afraid in that situation. You know, the joke is always that you trip your friend. You only have to be faster or sneakier than your friend you've got with us. But imagine the fear in that situation when you're faced with this power of this bear, mama bear, and you're in the way of something that she wants. And so it's one thing to be the person stuck between the mama bear and her cubs, and it's another thing entirely to be the cubs. Right? That feeling would be totally different for the cubs. If the cubs could think, just imagine the relief and the joy knowing that all that force, all that power was being used on their behalf for their greater good. And of course, we know that God is infinitely greater than any story about a mama bear and her cubs. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And I think that that's primarily pointed to those who are not his, who are not his children, who haven't been adopted into his family. And I think sometimes we make a distinction between a New Testament God who is loving and an Old Testament God who is angry. You know, we contrast the New Testament and the Old Testament God with it's love versus wrath, and it's law versus grace. But I'd like us to read Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13, where we'll see otherwise, that there's no contrast there at all, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Speaking to his people of Israel, he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." So we see the words in there. We see fear, but we also see love him and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. So fear for those who love God is a very different thing. God has always wanted our hearts, and that's the part that Kohelet doesn't seem to understand. But the fear of the Lord involves reverence and awe and worship and love that leads to obedience. It doesn't start with obedience and then lead to those other things. It starts with reverence and awe and worship. For those of you who've been parents, in my life as a parent, I've seen there was a moment in my children's lives, in each of them, where they just want to please me just because they love me. You know, they want to just go find something. They want to go and run and grab something for me or whatever it is. They're just attentive to my needs because they care so much about me. And it's been a beautiful moment in their lives when it's come. And it is also very fleeting. But it's the kind of love that God wants us to have for him, that we care so much about him that we just want to please him, right? Not that we have a checklist of things that we must do to serve him. And so we started this passage with this morning with a question. Who is like the wise? Their faces shine differently. And according to Kohelet here in the passage, we could say that the wise submit to authority. We could say that the wise are untroubled by uncertainty, and that the wise fear God. And this would all be good advice. But the reality is that without Christ, we can't accomplish this. In chapter 7, he said wisdom was rare. This is why it's rare, because we can't do it on our own. It's like Kohelet has seen someone who trusts God and is trying to reverse engineer what it's like to be wise through their behavior without actually understanding them. Because wisdom is something we can't achieve by just trying. Wisdom comes from a heart that is devoted to the God of the universe, a heart that loves God and wants to serve him. So when I was younger, what I wanted was the three-point checklist, right? I'd take those things and I'd say, okay, this week I'm going to be submitting to authority, and I'm going to be untroubled by uncertainty, and I'm going to fear God. But it never worked out for me. By Monday night, I'd already failed. And it was just another week where I could add to the list of things that I had failed at. Because the reality is, God is not primarily interested in our actions, but he's primarily interested in our hearts. So what I want to do now in the next couple minutes here, I want to take these 3 points that Kohelet has made here about wisdom, And I want us to use them to test our own hearts, to see where we may need to grow in Christ. So firstly, why do I respect or obey rightful authorities? Why do I respect or obey rightful authorities? See, it's one thing to fear or to obey authorities because I'm afraid of punishment, right? I don't break the law because I don't want to go to jail, right? Or maybe I don't break the law because I don't want to let down my family. Or I don't want to break the law because what would people think of me, right? But how much of what I do, how much of my respect that I give the authorities is because of my oath before God, because of my love to God? How much of it comes from that? So do I respect and obey rightful authorities from my love of God or from some other reason? That's one. And second, do I rest in Christ in troubled times? Do I rest in Christ in troubled times? And you know, as I was preparing this week, I had something that was going on and I was losing sleep. I was waking up in the middle of the night and thinking about it. And I was like, and I was thinking, this is exactly, I'm giving you the don't do it this way. As I'm preparing to preach about resting in Christ in troubled times, you know, I'm waking up and I'm worrying and I'm holding on to my troubles. And the best, most physical example I can give of this is I've sometimes got a chance to go on amusement park rides. And I'm a bit of a weenie, so I don't go on the big ones or the scary ones. But every time I come to the end of the ride, you have to pry my hands off the bars. It's like I think that if I don't hold on tight enough, that something's going to happen to me, that I'm going to die. And meanwhile, the six-year-old in the other car in front or behind of me is going, wee! And they're fine, you know, but I'm gripping so tightly. And so the question is, can I rest in Christ in troubled times? Or am I trying to do it myself? Am I trying to find certainty and strength and make sure that things go well in my own power? So that's two. And then lastly, do I fear God? And what kind of fear is it? Do I fear God with love and awe and reverence? Or because he's a scary master that I don't want to anger? And I would say that if we have a problem in this area of fearing God, the solution is to gaze on who he is. I think the more we gaze on who God is, and we look to him through scripture and revealed in his world that we live in, we will see him higher. And the higher we'll see him, the lower we'll see ourselves. And the easier it's going to be to awe, to reverence, to worship him in a way that will lead to obedience. So why do I respect and obey rightful authorities? Do I rest in Christ in troubled times? And do I fear God? Those are the questions I would challenge you to work through in your own hearts today and through this coming week, and to consider what your heart looks like before God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, Lord, and that even though Ecclesiastes can seem discouraging and point us to nihilism or just tell us that nothing matters, Lord, that we can know that there is more, that this life isn't all there is, and that what we can see in front of us isn't all that there is, Lord. But that you are great and you are there and that you are a good judge, you are a good God and you are a good Father, and that you love us and you desire that we would love you in return, Lord. So I pray that your work would do your word would do its work in our hearts this week. We ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.